We began to study chapter 11 in Romans a couple weeks ago, and the opening question of the chapter is a repetition in a very real sense of a thesis that was raised way back in chapter 9, and it is restated in the question, has God cast away his people? And that we've looked at length, and we've seen 2 weeks ago that the answer is, God forbid. But last week we saw that the answer was, it can't possibly be because of the fact that he foreknew them. Now we all know that foreknowledge is one of those big theological issues that we never get really figured out, because in the omniscience of God, he doesn't know anything before or after. He knows it all the time. Time's not an issue with that. But the reality is that God adjusts himself to our way of thinking in a lot of cases so that we can understand. And his claim to have foreknown his people actually is Paul's argument that that prevents any notion that he has cast them away. And the short form of that argument is found in Matthew 7:23, where Jesus said that in the day of judgment, the basis for rejecting, which is casting away, is the declaration, I never knew you. Now, the knowing there is gnosko. That's the kind of knowledge he's dealing with, and that's the same word here, foreknowledge. The fact is, it would be impossible for God to say that he never knew someone if, in fact, he had foreknown them. God has known his people before, and that before is always in relation to the present. That's the real meaning of foreknowledge. You know before the present. If he has known them before the now, which in Romans 11 was, what, about 57 A.D. or something like that, and now it's 2009. But the fact is, since he has known us before, it would be impossible for him to say later, I never knew you. So Paul's argument is, he can't possibly have cast them away. But that doesn't completely solve the problem for Paul's readers. It's well and good for us to argue theoretically that God can't cast away his people, and even have an ironclad argument like the one he has up there. But it's a whole different thing for an individual to take comfort from the validity of the argument, because it's generic. God foreknew his people. Well, fine. That doesn't help unless I'm one of them. So the ambiguity gets to be the problem at the individual level. The generic reality is he can't cast away the people that he foreknew. What's generically true doesn't have an impact on a specific individual unless there's a way that that generic truth can be specifically applied. If I can be sure I'm one of his people, then I can be sure he hasn't and won't cast me away. Now, in this text, Paul claims to be one of his people in verse 1. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Obviously, he says, I'm one of the people. And he hasn't cast me away. How did he get there? What was the basis for his confidence that he was one of the people of God? Didn't most of the Israelites think they were the people of God? Didn't Romans 2 say that they boasted in their claim that they knew God? So, to answer the question, how did he get to this confidence? I would say that his answer is here in verse 2. Don't you know, or do you not know? That's wot ye. Wot ye is Old English for don't you know. Wot ye not. Don't you know what the scripture says in respect to Elias? Now that's Elijah. Okay, this is King James English here. In 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 16, there's a record of the prophet Elijah, and in that record, he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. This is an appeal to the scriptures, which is a fundamental basis for anybody's confidence. Confidence has to have a root. And there are all kinds of things that enter into this issue of how a person can be competent, especially when it has to do with whether he is related to the God of the universe, whether he's one of his people. I mean, if you read 1 John 5 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." Well, obviously you can have it and not know it, or he wouldn't have had to write that. So the issue is a confidence issue. And for Paul, all confidence is at least partly rooted in what does the Scripture say? Now, we've said this many, many times, but the Bible is a record of authoritative truth written in actual words, in ink on paper, and that makes it not completely immutable, but almost so. If somebody has a verbal conversation with someone, they may be able to recall exactly what they said or what was said to them, but as the days go by and as the recollections flex, in a little while, that whole conversation may be all garbled up. I'm constantly telling you guys things out of my memory, and afterwards my wife will say, "Well, it wasn't exactly like that." And normally it's not enough of an aberration that I feel like I have to come back and correct it because, you know, the damage, it didn't do any damage. But the fact is, the Scriptures are a phenomenal gift from God in that it is a written revelation. It's not going to change tomorrow or the next day. And that gives us a great deal of confidence because we can always go back and look to see what we think we read there and reread it. So what we're seeing in verse 2 with the "do you not know what the Scripture says" is that this is one of Paul's issues of confidence, but it's not the bottom line. What the Scripture says is a crucial element to the bottom line, but just because the Scripture says something does not mean that the hearer of its content will have any confidence at all in it. In other words, what the Scripture says doesn't necessarily translate into confidence in the one who hears what it says or reads what it says. So it's not the bottom line. It's there. It's true. But that doesn't make you believe it. That doesn't cause you to have any confidence that it's believable. The Scriptures say multiplied thousands of things. I mean, the book's thick. And all of the comments that are made add up to just a gazillion things. And most people don't even, they're not even aware of a lot of that. Even if you read through the Bible once a year, there will be times when somebody says something to you about something they read in the Bible and you'll say, "I've never seen that. I've never read that." Well, you have. But your memory just doesn't recall it because you've been, the exposure was too general. But even when people are aware of the content of what the Scriptures say, they don't necessarily believe it. And Paul basically addresses both of those issues right here. Don't you know? In other words, have you read this about Elijah? 1 Kings 16? Now you can check me out on this, about the accuracy of this reference, because I'm pulling that up out of my memory and you know what that's like. But right after the Mount Carmel event, you remember what I'm talking about, when Elijah had that big contest with all of those prophets of Baal and they tried to call fire down from heaven from Baal to get him to consume their sacrifice, and they wasted the whole day screaming and cutting themselves and going on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And then finally Elijah says, "It's my turn." So he soaked his with barrel after barrel after barrel after barrel of water, and even had a trench around it to catch the water, so it was a muddy, soppy mess. And he just stood back and said, "What, Yahweh, show them who you are." And fire, whoosh, consumed everything, even the water. It was a baked piece of ground when he was done. So on the basis of that, Elijah had all of the prophets of Baal killed. It was a big day of death. There were 900 or so of them. They were all put to death. Well, the queen of the kingdom was irate when she heard that. And so she sent a message to Elijah and said, may God do so and much more to me if I don't do the same thing to you that you did to them by this time tomorrow. So she threatened his life. And it scared him. So he took off running and he ran out in the wilderness. And when he got out there, he began to pray to God. And he said, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altar. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. So this is the setting. He says, haven't you read that? Or have you read it? That's, no, you're not. So one of the issues is whether you're aware of the content. And the other one is, okay, so you are aware. What does that mean? Well, for Paul, it means at least you have the possibility of confidence because you're aware. So that what the Scripture says is a critical element. We all know that the Bible teaches that the persuasion of a biblical truth comes from the Spirit. The Spirit was sent to convince you of the things that God had said. It says He will convince the world of sin and righteousness. It's the Spirit of God who does the convincing work. Without His convincing work, people remain unconvinced, even though the facts are there. We all know that. That's what the Bible teaches. But we know that without the content of Scripture, the Spirit has very little to work with in terms of specific content. The truth about God is everywhere, all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. All around us, there is truth. I mean, we're immersed in it. We inhale and exhale truth all the time. But it's so vaguely general that we just can't connect with it very well. And even the Spirit of God does not typically generate some kind of a concrete concept out of that vagueness. That's what the Scriptures are for, to give us a concrete concept. And when we have a knowledge of what the Bible says, and then the Spirit takes that and applies it to our hearts and minds in a very convincing way, then we can have confidence, because it's a combination of the Word and Spirit of God. But we also know that persuasion can be and often is resisted because there is an inherent recognition in the heart of men as to the cost of things. Even people who aren't typically noted for being very rational in their thought life, even people who, you know, they don't do well in math and they don't do well in logic, and they, even people whose ways of thinking are not really all that, whenever they hear something that's going to affect the life that they're living, they inherently pick it up really quick and know, I don't want to hear that, or no, I don't believe that. So when the Spirit of God wants to change something about the way we are thinking, often He'll nail us with it. But we already have this ability to say, I already know what that's going to mean, and I'm not going there. And so we just, and the Spirit, many, many times, just backs off. Not always, though. So what I'm trying to say here is that when Paul was raising this issue of whether God was trustworthy, has He cast off His people, can His Word be trusted? Well, what about what His Word says, he says? Don't you know? Or haven't you heard about Elijah? And this is a confidence issue. So we can conclude in the fact that he appeals to Scripture that the Spirit of God typically uses the Scriptures to exercise His ministry of persuasion. So Paul wouldn't have appealed to the Scripture if it was an addendum type of thing. He depended on the Spirit to use the reference to the Scripture to do His work. And he clearly desired that his readers would not only see that the Scriptures actually say what he says they're saying, but that they would then be persuaded by the Spirit of God and they would believe it. Because chapter 11 is all about whether or not we're going to trust Him. And that brings us to the fact that Paul actually intended, by his appeal to Elijah, what the scripture says. He intended to box his readers in. He did not want them to have a legitimate way out. He wanted them to agree with him that God does not cast away his people. He cannot. He can't say, I never knew you, when he foreknew you. He wants them to agree with him. So what he did was, he went to 1 Kings. And that's a very interesting choice, because people can pretty easily reject what is claimed to be of the Spirit if there's no evidence that it is. But when the Scripture says it, and the Spirit cooperates with the Scripture, and then they feel the pressure of it, then it's harder for them to back away, even when they do know the cost. They can do it, but it's harder. So, what the Spirit really wants to communicate is typically found in the Scripture. People can say all kinds of things about how they think God wants this or that or whatever, but if they can't give you a Scripture that validates it, then they're operating on a level that's outside of Scripture and Spirit. And that's not always dangerous, but when the Bible says test the spirits to see if they're from God, he means that there's some danger out there. So this evening, what we're going to do in relating to what the Scripture says is go to this issue that's laid out here in verse 3 and 4 concerning Elijah. Now, I've already given you the background of that record, but I want to say this about him. I believe that Paul found in the records regarding Elijah an example of a man who was foundering. You know what that word means? That's a farmer's word. When a cow or a horse eats the wrong kind of feed, it'll make them sick, and it's called foundering. They can't stand up very well, and they stagger and all that. Anyway, that's a figure of speech. When you don't have your balance and you can't walk straight, Paul had found in Elijah's experience an example of a man who was foundering on the appearance of divine failure. And that's exactly the situation that he's addressing with his readers in Rome. The appearance is, based on chapter 10, that there was a real possibility that God cast his people away. And so he asked the question, has that happened? And the answer is no. Well, it sure looks that way. Well, let me tell you a little story about a guy for whom it looked that way. Elijah. You remember him? So that's what he's doing. He's picking an Old Testament example that meets the situation almost exactly. And I also think that he used Elijah because most of us just don't identify with him. You know, there are a few people we just don't connect with. Jesus, Paul, and Elijah. But these guys are way out of here in terms of spiritual whatever. I'm no Jesus, people say. Yeah, but I'm not Paul. Or, yeah, but that was Elijah. And it's always kind of been a little odd to me that James, in the book of James, would say, consider Job, because everybody's going to say, yeah, but I ain't Job. So there are some of these examples that are way above us, and we recognize that they are. So you wonder, well, how effective is it to use a guy like Elijah? Well, let's think about that. The first thing that we know about Elijah was that he was a prophet. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about a prophet. But by definition, a prophet is somebody who can express the mind of God to you. He speaks the words of God. He can even predict the future based on what God has revealed to him. So he's a prophet. And as such, he's supposed to have an inside track on the way God thinks. That's what prophets are. They're supposed to have an inside track that gives them access to the mind of God in such a way that they can declare it to you. Well, if you have an inside track on God's thinking because you're a prophet, you're supposed to be aware of the true nature of what's going on. At least when you prophesy. And I think we would say they do. When a prophet uttered prophetic utterance, he knew what God was thinking, and he was thinking along with him, and he understood what was going on, and he could declare that. So not only was that true of Elijah. He was this kind of a guy. Now, most of us in this room, if we were pushed up against the wall, would have to admit, no, I don't typically have this sense that I'm thinking like God thinks and that I can speak out of the true nature of things and know that my words are not going to fail because they're the words of God. Most of us would say, no, I ain't a prophet. But Elijah was. And not only that, of all the prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah was head and shoulders above most in terms of his ability to do significantly miraculous things. I mean, he could he called fire down from heaven on multiple occasions. He was able to raise the dead. He could cleanse a leper. He could whatever. And that implies a pretty high level of harmony with God's way of doing things. If we are like Elijah, then we could do some of the things that Elijah could do. But that raises a huge issue. In our thinking about the plan of God, we all know that plans consist of a major objective and a gazillion details that have to all fall into place. I mean, we talk about how phenomenal it was that this particular detail fit so well with this other detail that fit so well with this other detail, and the outcome of it was something kind of remarkable. We all know this. That's what plans are. You have this, well, in fact, I was watching the Uptographs ooh and ah over a picture that Jane had in her camera of a deck that Andy had built. And what they were oohing and ahhing about was the final thing. But I'll bet you if you ask Andy, there was a jillion screws in there holding those boards in just such a way. And all that stuff had to be cut just such a way and on and on. I mean, everybody knows that you don't get the plan done if you don't take care of the details. What happens when somebody comes along and throws a monkey wrench in one of those particulars? If you can mess up the details sufficiently, you can stop the objective. So think about that when you think about Elijah doing some out of the norm, miraculous thing. How did Elijah know, for example, when those soldiers came out to get him and he called fire down from heaven on and consumed all of them? How did he know that he wasn't going to mess up the plan of God by killing all those people? And when the next troop came out and he called fire down from heaven and consumed them, how did he know that one of those soldiers might have been, you know, somebody that was particularly important to one of the details of the plan of God down here? This is one of the things that makes it so difficult to pray for things, because you don't know what you're asking. How can we know what to pray when the details might affect the plan in such a way that it'll mess it up? Well, if you can do it like Elijah did it, then obviously you must have some kind of inside track. So I think he used Elijah because he was one of these guys. He was phenomenal, above the norm, way out of our realm. And then he tells us something very weird about him. He was arguing or pleading or praying against Israel with God, saying, Lord, aren't you tired of this? They have killed your prophets. They have dug down and destroyed your altar. And they're trying to kill me too. And I'm the only one left. Now what Elijah is saying here is sort of true. Parts of it are. It's true they'd killed God's prophets. It's true that they destroyed his altar. It's true they were worshiping Baal. 900 churches in Israel were worshiping Baal, and Elijah's, you know, first Elijah Church of Mount Carmel or wherever, they didn't have very many members, because he said, I'm the only one. So when he showed up for church, it was Elijah. So they had destroyed the religion and the worship of God in Israel. And the queen has just said, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow evening. So he's so scared, he runs out in the wilderness, and then he starts praying, and he says, I just want to die. Well, Elijah, stay in town. She'll do that for you. You know, he didn't want to die. That was just the expression of a very frustrated, despondent guy. But the point that I want to make here is, Elijah was wrong. What was God's answer to him? You're not alone. I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. So the issue is, parts of it were true, but there was a major flaw at the root of his despondency. He was wrong. Now, how could he have been so wrong? 7,000 wrong. Well, that's not hard. The land of Israel was fairly good size. Well, I mean, you know, it wasn't huge, but 150 miles long, 50 miles wide, something like that. And there were, what, 2, 3, 4, 5 million people living in it? Who knows? I mean, there were 600,000 footmen that marched out of Egypt when the nation was born. That's over a half a million, and that's just the ones that are 20 years old and upward that can serve in the military. So by the time First Kings rolls around, who knows how many there are, but there's a lot. And the corruption of the culture by 900 prophets of Baal has so pervaded that it would be really easy for 7,000, if they were salted by God throughout the nation, 7,000 can get lost in the millions. The point here is, it was pretty easy for Elijah to not even know about these guys, because he didn't have access to the whole land, and he didn't know. Let's just say there were 7 million, just for comparison. Here's 7,000, and they're salted among 7 million all over the land. How in the world are you ever going to find one of those persons? It isn't going to be easy. But what God is saying to Elijah is, Elijah, you have forgotten what you know. Because, see, Elijah knew the Israel within Israel concept. He knew the remnant doctrine. He knew the promise was a physical seed like the sand of the sea, but only a remnant would be saved. He knew that. And he knew the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he thought he was the only one left, but there was a biblical, perhaps a biblical basis for that. You remember back in Exodus 32, where Israel had done something particularly egregious, and God just got fed up, and he said, get out of my way, Moses, I'm going to kill them all. I'll just start over with you. He was so angry. It says his anger was burning, and he said, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm just going to start over, and I'll fulfill all my promises through you. Get out of my way. And Moses said, what will Pharaoh and all those guys in Egypt say if you do that? You really want to do that? You want to give them an excuse to say that God brought them out here in the wilderness and just killed them all? Is that what you want your reputation to be in Egypt and there? And the Bible says that God relented of his fierce anger. But the Exodus 32 passage does say that God could keep his word if it got down to just one. And Elijah might have thought that that's where he was. I am the only one left. But God says, no, you're not. I've kept my word better than that. What is the answer of God to him? And this answer God, by the way, is a word that doesn't even have the word God in it. This is a divine oracle. It does mean that it comes from God. But the issue is, what is this oracular response that God gave to him when he says, no, you're not by yourself. You are not alone. What was that designed to do for Elijah? Well, what was his problem? He thought he was all alone. And God says, no, you're not. I haven't dropped the ball here. Now, there are two or three things I want to say about this. Obviously, being a prophet didn't keep him from despondency. Obviously, being able to do miraculous things just the day before didn't keep him from getting despondent. Being a prophet and being potent in power didn't keep him from being wrong, because he was wrong. He needed to be corrected, and God corrected him. Now, that's the point that Paul is using in Romans 11 to correct the thinking of the Romans about whether or not God casts off the people that he foreknew. His answer is that's not going to work. It will not. The issue of this text is God's faithfulness to his people. And the issue of his people is explained right here in verse 4. I want you to notice how he defines the people of God. Men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is a description of the foreknown people. This is God's people whom he foreknew. How are they characterized? Well, they haven't bowed to Baal. What is the point of that? This, in the verb, I have reserved to myself. What does that mean? That means I've taken special action here to underwrite the confidence of 7,000 men in Israel. And furthermore, my underwriting of their confidence has given them the backbone to keep from bending their knees to Baal under the pressure of all those millions of their neighbors around them. There are 7,000 men besides you, Elijah, who still believe me in this nation. But they still believe me because I have done some work in order to make that happen. Now you stop and think about it, and that's got to be the case. When you stop and look at the way that people are influenced by everybody around them to a remarkable degree, we are pressured and influenced. We will even do things that we ought not to do simply because somebody around us is going to do it or has done it. One of the biggest problems in our culture is the breakdown of the disdain for wickedness, because that very disdain keeps people from doing certain things. But if you break it down, then they'll do anything. They'll even have the choir sing, "We're going to see the king," and then they'll put the king in the golden box up in front of them so they can see the box. If that didn't blast me, I don't know what it is. But nonetheless, when the culture gets to the point that it will openly do this, openly promote it, it makes it very difficult for anybody to say, no, there's something wrong here. So in order for 7,000 men in Israel to have enough guts to withstand the tide of Baalism, God had to have done some things for them. And that's what Paul's telling the Romans. You guys are the people of God because you have a personal testimony of his invasion of your experience and bringing you to a personal knowledge of salvation through faith in his Son. Now, not a single solitary one of you just dreamed that up and believed it one day. It happened to you because God got active in your experience and he invaded your life. That's my testimony. I was rocking along, typical, ordinary American teenager, had all my plans laid out for my life, and everything was going just terrible. I mean, you know, all teenagers' lives are terrible, aren't they? And then one day, miracle of miracles, I found myself hearing the gospel in a way that it made sense to me, and I believed it. Now, you tell me that wasn't a special activity on God's part for my sake. It sure was. And I've said over and over and over, the Apostle Paul was one of 1,000 Pharisees in Israel, and he's the only one that God stopped on the road to Damascus and said, why are you doing this to me? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus. Oh. That kind of an invasion of your life is what causes the reservation. This is what God says. I have been at work to keep my word. That's the basic issue. These 7,000 men exist because I made a promise that I wouldn't cast away my people. And I haven't, and I won't, and I'm not going to. But I want you to notice the outworking of that special work on God's part. They have not apostatized. They have not turned to Baal. They have not bowed the knee. Well, what does that mean? That means this, that there is a telling trait about the people of God that identifies them. And the telling trait is they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, you know, in the Bible, in Galatians for a specific example, Paul knew that the telling trait of a true believer is that he doesn't turn back away from God in the sense of apostasy. All of you have heard the prophecy of the coming days of the guillotine, haven't you? The mark of the beast. If you don't accept the mark, you get you beheaded. If you accept the mark, you perish. If you don't accept the mark, then you get your head cut off. But that's not called perishing because that's just your physical head. Jesus gives eternal life to those who are willing to trust him. So get your head cut off. Got your head cut off. You're going to get a new one. But the point that I'm trying to make is, through the scriptures, there were these telling traits. In Israel, the telling trait was you didn't bow to Baal. In the church age, the telling trait is you don't maintain impenitent sin, because that's what will get you decided by the church to be an unbeliever. In Galatians, they had turned back to the weak and beggarly elements, and Paul says, I'm afraid that your profession of faith is not true, and therefore I spent all this effort for nothing, because there's this telling trait. And during the tribulation period, the telling trait will be you haven't received the mark of the beast. Now, the trait doesn't guarantee anything. It's just there. I mean, there are going to be people during the tribulation period who refuse the mark of the beast. They're not going to be Christians at all. They're going to do it out of sheer, stubborn willfulness, because there's always going to be some men like that. They tell them to do it, and there's not me. I ain't doing that. And it won't be for religious reasons at all. Just be bullheadedness. There are always going to be some like that. But when it comes down to the religious issue, whether you're going to subscribe to the Antichrist as the new God, or whether you're going to retain faith in Jesus as the crucified Redeemer, the telling trait will be that you'll refuse the mark. So what I'm saying is that Paul identifies the people of God by the telling trait. We can't always tell who they are by virtue of that telling trait, because I've already told you there are some things that people will do out of sheer bullheadedness that doesn't mean they're Christians. But in this case, their loyalty to Yahweh instead of Baal is the telling trait. And Paul uses this to say that the work that God does that reserves people to him includes enough confidence to keep them from ever going back. That's what he's declaring. And God knows that about them because he's done the work in them. So the confidence starts with the scripture, but it's built by the Spirit. And the outcome of it is that there is a fundamental change that produces compliance at the most fundamental levels. Now, it doesn't solve all the problems. I wish it did. But it solves the most basic one. Okay. Any questions or comments? We'll get into verses 5 and following, Lord willing, next time. Okay. Well, then, let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll visit with one another. Father, we're grateful to you for your great grace and for the way that you particularly involve yourself with us day by day. When we ask you to do the things we've asked you this evening, those that you can do without messing up your plan, you will do. And that's because you are relating to us. So we thank you for your willingness to be involved at this level. And we thank you for the high privilege that's ours
of being your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.